Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Another hour, open forum. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, our guest, also the author of Behold Your Mother. And we have a thing, we don't. It's just I have this, which is sometimes the host has a question and he gets to start by asking his question.
Amen, brother.
I have a question for you.
Okay.
Chapter 8 of John's Gospel.
Yes.
I'm a little concerned about it. I have concerns about chapter 8 of John's Gospel.
Now, why would you have concerns?
Verses 1 through 11. It doesn't appear in all of the manuscripts of John's Gospel.
Yes.
What's going on there? Tell me what's happening there.
Yeah, it's and there is a bit of controversy in the church over this, but I argue with St. Augustine, I mean on the same side, not arguing with him.
Yeah.
But St. Augustine makes the point concerning that very text that early on, there were some rigorists like the Montanists who did not believe you could be forgiven of sins like adultery and apostasy and murder. And they actually excised that from some of the early manuscripts, yes. But what you find is you have quotations from it very early on from the fathers of the church.
By the way, it's the woman caught in adultery.
Yes.
Because I didn't say it. I just realized. So
yes.
If you're wondering, it's the woman caught in adultery and Jesus says, go and sin no more at the end of it.
Correct. So you have quotations of it from some of their early fathers of the church.
Oh.
You have St. Augustine, of course, who makes that claim. And the church has always upheld it as canonical.
Oh, okay. All right. I feel better about it now.
Amen.
I knew you were going to straighten it out for me. I just didn't know how. 888-318-7884, our number. If you have a question about the Bible, this is a perfect hour for you, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. But we're not just holding it, limiting it to the Bible. It's anything you want to ask about. It's an open forum on Catholic Answers Live this hour. We'll start with Antonio in the Woodlands, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Antonio, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
Absolutely. My question is, what is the throne of King David supposed to be carried on through his successors until Christ took it?
No, Antonio, that is a very good question, though. A lot of people ask this, and there's nothing in the Old Testament that teaches that there has to be successors until, say, the end of time. Unlike what we have with the Bishop of Rome, where you have Vatican Council I, which declared there to be perpetual successors to St. Peter's, the chair of Peter, implying until the end of time. That was never the case in the Old Testament. But what you do have is a bloodline, and that's what Matthew records in Matthew's gospel. There is a bloodline to where there would be a rightful heir to the throne until, Jesus comes. Not that he would actually be king, but that he would be the rightful king. Does that make sense, Antonio?
Yes. It actually makes really perfect sense because I know in the Old Testament, one of the prophecies for Christ was that, I might say it wrong, but there will be a shoot will sprout from the shoot of Jesse, something like that?
Stump of Jesse.
Stump of Jesse, there it is.
Amen, brother. That's a good word.
And I had a second question for Cy. Cy, when are we going to get the good old music back? I mean, I like the new music, but I kind of miss the old music.
I'm sorry, you're breaking up. I can't hear you. I feel really bad about that. He probably had a... sorry, can't hear you. We love the new music. What is up with that? Really hurt Nick's feelings. The old music is never coming back.
And by the way, Antonio, just so you know, that's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, that the prophecy of the stump of Jesse, the shoot coming from the stump of Jesse, which would be the Messiah.
Thanks, Antonio. Let's go to Andy right here in San Diego, listening on Catholic.com. Andy, your question for Tim. No? Andy? Did I push the wrong button? Andy?
Saint Creed.
Oh, there we go.
Yeah, can you hear me?
Pretend like nothing happened. Oh. All right. Yeah, I can hear you. Go ahead. Your question for Tim. Thanks,
all right.
Andy.
Two-part question related to the Nicene Creed. I'm trying to better understand the word begotten, as in begotten Son of God and begotten not made. That's part one. And then part two, consubstantial. Can you help me with that?
Right. Very good. In fact, the two words have a similar meaning. Consubstantial, let's take that one first. Consubstantial simply means same nature, right, or same substance. So, you know, one way to help us understand this, at the Council of Chalcedon, the fathers at the council declared Jesus to be consubstantial with the Father and consubstantial with us, right? And why is that? Because he has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. So he has the same nature as the Father and the same nature as us. That's the meaning of consubstantial. As far as begotten goes, whenever we are talking about the mysteries of the faith, there's a very important principle in Catholic theology that says every perfection we speak of concerning God can only be arrived at by analogy, all right? When we talk about any of his attributes, which of course all are infinite, we can't get at them as they are in themselves. Why? Because they're infinite. So we can only, until that is, the veil is taken away and we behold him face to face in the beatific vision, then we will not need any mediation any longer, no more analogy, no more ideas. Isn't that awesome, Si? We won't even have ideas of God.
We just have God.
We will have God, right? But now it has to be analogy. So begotten is a term used in sacred scripture, right? The only begotten of God we see in John 1:18, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, monogene. So that begotten, the only begotten Son, uses language that you and I understand from family life. My wife and I, right, have a son. So when my wife begets a son, or I beget a son, because that term is used for both of us, actually, that refers to the fact that what is begotten has the same nature as the one who begets. Right? And so that's a good term, like consubstantial. It's a good term to use of the begetting, that is, the Father eternally begetting the Son. Why? Because the Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they possess the same nature, like when my son was born. Right? He's a distinct person, but he has the same nature as his Father. Now, of course, this is an analogy. In the case of my son, he's a distinct being. And in the case of God the Father, God the Son, of course, they're not distinct beings. But how it's helpful, though, is we get the sense of a distinct person having the same nature of the Father. So when the Father begets the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, we get the sense of, hey, they are two distinct persons, but they also have the same nature. It's just so happens in the case of God, they have the same nature, and that nature is to be the one infinite God. And that's where our minds get scrambled.
It does, right.
It blows our minds. But, you know, we can at least get at it. And that's the choice of the inspired authors. And, of course, then the principal chooser is the Holy Spirit. He chose that kind of language to help us to understand this aspect of the mystery of the Trinity. Does that help at all, Andy?
It does. So if begotten refers to same nature, why do we say begotten, not made in the
right,
Creed?
Right. Because when we talk about the begotten on a human level, well, our souls are created. And so we're made by God in that sense. But when it comes to God the Father who begets the Son, he's begotten, but he's not made, because it's an eternal begetting. Why? Because each person possesses the same infinite, absolutely simple nature. So there was never a time, to quote the famous heretic Arius, there was never a time when he was not. Arius, that was his heresy. He said of Christ, there was a time when he was not. He had the wrong understanding of what begotten means. He thought because it's begotten, that means there was a time when he was not, and then he came to be. And that's the reason why this got put in the creed, is to answer Arius, who said there was a time when he was not. No, we say he was begotten, not made. That's expressly answering the Arian heresy of the fourth century. So begotten, but it's an eternal begotten because of the nature that we're talking about.
Thanks, Andy. We have to take a break. We got a free ebook for you. We still have 20 Answers Prayer available for free. You just go to shop.catholic.com. You look for the banner at the top of the page and download your free copy of 20 Answers Prayer.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Brian Patrick. Join me, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petrie for The Church Alive.
It's not a happy time at the moment in Washington for the people who go to the Basilica.
Father, you mentioned a forensic investigation. Define forensic in this context.
I think it simply means they're going to be looking if there's any victims who have not come forward, if there's any substance to the allegations.
In other words, we're really digging down into what could be the allegation.
Yes.
The Church Alive, tomorrow, 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Having a lot of fun for Fun Friday. Are you having fun, Nick? You having fun in there?
Yes.
All right. That's good. Thomas having fun? Is Marie having any fun? Or no, Marie's just grim today, huh? No, okay, Marie. I think she was just having fun when she acted like she was grim. It's open forum. Tim Staples here, 888-318-7884, the number. It has happened again. There are three lines open, and we could probably get you in before the top of the hour if you call. You're welcome, whether you're Catholic or not. We'll go now to Colleen in Wyoming, listening on Real Presence Radio 88.1 FM. Colleen, your question for Tim. Uh-oh.
Hello.
Hi, Colleen. No? I don't know. Oh, call it. Maybe we got her at a bad time in Wyoming. Maybe it's roundup time. Renee in New Jersey, we're going to go to you. We're going to come back to you, Colleen. So if you do hear this in a minute, well, don't worry. We're going to come back to you. Renee is listening on Catholic.com/Twitch. Is that a thing, Nick? That's a real actual thing? Oh, cool. All right. Hi, Renee. You got a question for Tim?
Hi, yes. So as a heads up, I'm kind of coming at this from like an Eastern Orthodox perspective. Mm-hmm. But I was wondering if the fullness of the body of Christ was found kind of in the sum of its parts, like in the individual parishes altogether, or if the Eucharist constituted that.
Right. Well, first of all, when you look at the four marks of the church, Catholicity has a distinctive meaning in that, and I wish I could remember the paragraph. Is it around 460? In the Catechism, that might be wrong, 430, I think it's 430, in the Catechism talks about how that the church was fully Catholic on the day of Pentecost. And why is that? Because, and I'll, this will get at your answer here in a minute. Why is that? Because the Catholicity of the church is rooted in her identity as the fullness of Christ extended into the world. So when you look at, for example, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, the scripture says that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? Now, the Catechism actually quotes that text for Catholicity. And why is that? Because the first meaning of the term Catholicity means that, as you know, it comes from two Greek words or a Greek prefix, kata, and then holikos. So it's that which is according to the whole. So the church's Catholicity comes from being the fullness of Jesus Christ extended into this world. And so the church was fully Catholic on the day of Pentecost. Now, Catholicity has a secondary meaning, universal. You know, as a result of being the fullness of Jesus Christ, the church cannot help but to spill out all over the world, and hence that second meaning of universality. Now, what about the Eucharist here? Well, you cannot separate the Eucharist from any of the marks of the church, because the Eucharist does, to answer your question, Renee, cause all four of the marks, inasmuch as the Eucharist is Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's kind of like, all right, the church is Catholic because she is the fullness of Christ extended into this world, but she's only extended into this world because of the Eucharist, which is Jesus Christ. And so the Eucharist causes, in that sense, all four marks, but now we're focusing on Catholicity. Does that make sense, Renee?
Yeah, no, that's great. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Great questions this week, by the way.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I feel like I should take some credit for
you
that.
You should.
I don't know. I've been giving out the phone number really well this week, which is, by the way, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Ian in Independence, Missouri. Ian, are you on the phone with us?
Yeah.
Hi, Ian. How old are you?
I'm 10.
Well, thank you very much for your call. You go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
In different pictures of the Eucharist, which show like in the body, it shows like some letters ISH, and I wanted to know what does that mean.
Yes. Yes, very good. All right, it's ichthus, actually, which is actually the Greek word for fish. But it's also an acronym, and this was used very early on in the church as sort of an identifier for Christians. You know, as you've probably heard, even without the ichthus letters, which again means fish, but it also is an acronym. I'll explain that in a second. But Christians used to actually, especially during times of persecution, traveling, they would make half of the sign of the fish, and then another Christian would come along and complete the mark. And it was a way of just showing solidarity between brothers in Christ during times of persecution. It's really quite beautiful, because
yeah,
it was a very important symbol in the early church for Christians. But at any rate, the ichthus, then, which means fish, very, very cleverly, I might add, each letter symbolizes something. It's an acronym, right? About Jesus Christ. So the first is an iota, or yoda. Actually, that's how you pronounce the Greek letter. But if you say that, people laugh at you because they think of green creatures. But anyway, so we'll say iota is the first letter of Jesus' name in Greek. So the first letter, the I there, which is actually a yoda or iota in Greek, stands for Jesus. And then the second is a key, which is the first letter of Christos or Christ. Then you have a theta, which is the first letter of Theou, which is God. Then you have upsilon, which is the first letter of the Greek word for sun. And then sigma is the first letter of the word for Savior, soter. So there you have it. Ichthus stands for Jesus Christ, God, the Son, and Savior.
What do you think about that, Ian?
Can you repeat that, please?
Sure. It's the first letter, the I, or yoda, stands for Jesus, which in Greek is Jesus, right?
Okay.
So Jesus, and then the key, it looks like an X in Greek, is the first letter of Christos, which is, you know, Christ or the anointed one. So that's the second letter. And then theta is the third letter, which stands for theou in Greek, which means God. And it's actually in the genitive there. So it's actually gods, because it's and leading to the next upsilon, which is like the U sound, but it looks like a Y. Upsilon is sun. So notice how the theta means gods, and then sun, upsilon. And then the last letter is the sigma, or the S, which stands for soter, Greek for savior. So Jesus Christ, God's son, savior.
Thank you very much, Ian, for the call. I hope you'll call again when you have more questions. You're always welcome here. 888-318-7884 is our number. Jennifer in Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. You're next. Jennifer, your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. How you guys doing?
Doing great, Jennifer.
So I got a question for you. I got one Protestant friend I've been talking to for a while, and we go back and forth between all kinds of doctrines, but he always says at the end of it, you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because all you have to do is repent and believe in the gospel.
Oh, boy.
So it's kind of like that's his go-to. So
yes.
I thought maybe you could help me with how to respond to that, because it's always a go-to.
Well, Jennifer, what you could do is just give him a litany of reasons why that is simply not so. For example, okay, just repent and believe, huh? Okay, then why would Jesus say in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent? Obviously, you got to do more than just repent and believe the gospel. You have to believe in who God is. You have to know who Jesus is for your salvation, according to John 17:3. All right, there's number one. Number two, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, guess what? That means you got to do more than just repent and believe the gospel. You also have to be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. Let's go to Mark 16:16. Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Oh boy, Jesus just messed up here, didn't he? Now he's adding something we got to do. Baptism. And notice that's for salvation. You might want to throw in Romans 6:3. We're buried together with him through baptism. Wow. Okay, let's go to John 6:53. Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Eucharist. Now, your friend may balk at that being the Eucharist, okay? Well, at least it is saying we have to eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood in order to have life in us. So what is he talking about? Well, let's get some help. St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, he says, the bread which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of the Lord? And the cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Wow. Now we have to participate in the body and blood of the Lord. And why is that important? Let's throw out another verse. How about 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So see how we have to continue to partake of the blood of Christ by walking in the light and by receiving the Eucharist, 1 Corinthians 10, in order to partake of the body and blood of Christ. And then you add verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh my goodness. So there's more we have to do. And then we could spend the rest of this broadcast. Maybe we have. No, we haven't.
No, you still have time left.
That's right. We could go down a litany. I mean, how we have to follow those who are over us in the Lord. We're commanded to, in Hebrews 13:17, we must submit ourselves to those who are over us in the Lord. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 18:15-18 tells us that if we have a problem with our brothers, we ultimately have to submit to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. Why? Because whatever the church binds on earth is bound in heaven. So in other words, if you disagree with the church, you're disagreeing with heaven. You're disagreeing with Jesus Christ. This is just a few examples, my friend, of the fact that this theology that says all you have to do is believe and repent and believe is absolutely unbiblical.
You do have to do those things.
Yes,
you do. But that's not all yet.
You got to do more.
thank you, Jennifer. 888-318-7884, our number. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest, right back. Would you like to become a Catholic Answers Live parish partner? We need you to help us spread the word at your local parish. We'll give you bumper stickers, window clings, flyers, everything you need to let your parish know about the best Catholic radio show on the air. We want you to partner with us. Email us at calpartners@catholic.com today and become a Catholic Answers parish partner. Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Father Hugh Barber about the Catholic Church and the coronavirus. Yes, all your questions about Eucharist, bishops, and quarantines answered from the Catholic perspective. Here's a little sample.
The microbe that has the disease that's on the host is something different from the host itself. I mean, we're talking about reality here, all right? And so the risen, glorious body of Christ is not capable to give anybody an infection because it's just a source of good, you know?
Yeah.
But the outward sign, which is for us now, but which also passes away, could be subject to those things. That's why they even had that practice at the Papal Mass. They checked, like all sovereigns in the old days, and even probably even now, presidents and whatnot, they probably have testers in the kitchen to make sure that things aren't, you know, poisoned. They have to be very courageous.
Wait, you don't? You don't have a tester?
Oh. No, I don't. I don't know. No, I would assume that no one's trying to kill me.
I'd be happy to be your tester, though. I'd be happy to taste all your food before you get it. You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed listening to Tim just listing all the things that the Lord says, that the Word of God says about being saved.
Amen.
It's really something. And I know you could have kept going, but that commercial intervened.
Yes.
888-318-7884 is our number here. 888-318-7884. If you have a question about Christianity, if you have a question about the Catholic faith in particular, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll go now to Mark in Connecticut, watching on YouTube Live. Happy to have you with us, Mark. Your question for Tim.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question was, if Mary didn't die at the Assumption and was assumed into heaven, body, and soul and all that, what time would she have gotten her glorified body if she hadn't died when she entered heaven?
Yeah, Mark, great question. First of all, and as you, I'm sure you know, Mark, the Catholic Church teaches Mary did die. Now, the Church hasn't defined that infallibly, but it is the ordinary teaching of the Church. In fact, for centuries, the Feast of the Assumption was called the Feast of the Dormition. And in the Eastern Church, you know, there was an ancient tradition that roots that feast, that she died and laid in state. In fact, you have that tradition in the East. You also have it in the West, that she died laid in state for 3 days. St. Gregory of Tours taught that in around the year 563, and that all the apostles came from around the world, and then she was assumed into heaven. All but one were there when she was assumed into heaven. Now, there is another ancient tradition. St. Epiphanius alludes to it, and Timothy of Jerusalem, both in the 4th century, allude to it, that she may not have died. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating study. Now, the church, in her ordinary teaching, for example, Pope Pius XII in Munificentissimus Deus, when he defined infallibly the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary in 1950, he said something like 8 times that Mary had died. So, you know, again, that's the ordinary teaching. But to answer your question, if she didn't die, what you would do, Mark, is look at that analogously to what we talked about earlier on this broadcast. Those who are alive when Jesus comes will never die. And so Paul describes what will happen when Jesus comes, those who are alive and remain. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says they will be caught up together in the air with him. It doesn't give us a whole lot of information, but in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul gives us some information. He says, we will not all sleep, or we will not all die, but we shall all be changed. There's the key word. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal body must put on immortality. And so Paul tells us in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, what will happen and what would have happened to Mary if she had not died and been assumed, that mortal body would have been instantaneously transformed into an immortal body and a glorified body that's beyond anything you and I can fathom. So that's the best we can do this side of the veil. That's what we've been given in Revelation. Does that help, Mark?
Yes, I didn't know that. Thank you.
All right, brother. God
Thank
bless you.
Thank you very, very much, Mark. It's open forum. Our number, 888-318-7884. Father Hugh pointed this out to me, that there are a lot of icons and paintings from the early church in which at Mary's deathbed, the 12 apostles are gathered.
Right.
Jesus is there, and he's holding Mary's soul like swaddled like a baby.
Oh, wow.
Like he's holding her. The way that, like,
beautiful.
The way that she held him.
Oh,
in these.
That is beautiful. By the way, St. Gregory and St. John Damascene, Gregory writing in about, I want to say 563, and then St. John Damascene, they both write about the Assumption, and they say all the apostles were there except one. Guess who the one was? Thomas.
Oh, really?
Thomas, well, he was in India or something. You know, he was traveling, but it's kind of appropriate.
Send an angel.
Like
an angel could get him there.
That's right. Go take him.
What?
That's right. But, you know, we don't know. There are different traditions. He may well. But I don't know. When I see that, it's like, are they still picking on Thomas?
I know. Poor Thomas.
Yes.
Just because, ask a few questions, man. They never let you live it down. You know something, too? As a lot of people forget, Jesus answered Thomas. He didn't say,
yes, he did.
Don't look, don't ask me no questions.
That's
He's like,
right.
he gave Thomas what he wanted.
Amen. But he did say even more blessed.
Yes.
He didn't say Thomas wasn't blessed.
No, right.
He just said even more blessed, right, are those who have not seen.
Which is kind of an encouragement to us.
Amen.
I mean, more than an
than
insult
a slam to
him. Yeah, right.
Man, we are on the same page on this, brother.
That's because I listened to you. Drew, in Kansas City, Missouri, you're up next. Tim Staples is our guest. Your question for Tim.
Okay, thanks for taking this call.
Yes.
I've got a sibling who is a wavering Catholic, and he told me he wants to to go to the Lutheran Church.
Yes.
And I've got a couple of reasons why. He said, convince me why I shouldn't. And I got a couple of reasons, but welcome to any other things.
Drew, here's the first thing I would say to your brother. I'd say, where would you have gone in 1516? Does that make sense?
Right.
Because there was no...
He probably would have... I mean...
Yes.
He might have gone Lutheran at that point.
No, there was no Lutheran. You know, that's the whole point. I love the way, just to flesh this out a little bit, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote a masterpiece long before he was Pope called Principles of Catholic Theology. And in that, he has all sorts of some quite daring, recommendations for both interfaith and ecumenical movements in the church. And one thing he tosses out with our Protestant friends is he says this: today we're not divided over the Bible. It's not as though we just get out our Bibles and argue. That's a myth. No, we're not divided by the Bible. We're divided by different fathers, because you have some following Luther, some following Calvin, some following Wesley or Knox or Zwingli, or, you know, down there, Amy Simple McPherson, or yeah, Charles Finney, or you name it, and or Hodge or Warfield, you know, all of those sorts of things. And so he tosses out the idea, look, why don't we go back to a time where we all had the same fathers?
Yeah. Right?
And let's start a dialogue. Let's go back to 1516.
Right.
And are you telling me Christianity didn't exist
until 1517?
Until 1517? Yeah. Come on. And let's start there. So that's my point, is to say, look, where would you have gone in 1516 where there was no Lutheran church? It did not exist. Or where would you have gone in the year 1200 or 800? And we have to remember, this is 1,500 years of no Lutheranism. Why in the world would you want to follow a Johnny come lately like that? That would be number one for me, Drew. But then number two, we could break down some of the beliefs. Take, for example, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. The Mass as a sacrifice, which Luther rejected, is something that is taught universally in the church as far back as you want to go from the very... It's taught unanimously by all the fathers of the church, and Luther rejected it. You know, to me, Drew, things like that are really difficult to follow. You mean, really, Luther, when he famously said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," right? My conscience tells me I must follow the Scripture, right? And the Scripture alone. Really? So you're going to stand against the whole world, Luther, really, including St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Clement of Alexandria, St. Justin Martyr, St. Augustine, all down. I think those are very strong arguments. Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And then you could go to apostolic succession, the papacy, and all sorts of things. But the bottom line is, Drew, if you're going to go Lutheran, you have to eventually ask the question, why? Why are you going Lutheran when nobody else did for 1,500 years? What is it about Martin Luther that somehow, all of a sudden, all those who went before him are wrong and he's right? Why? Does that make sense, Drew?
Yeah. It does. Kind of a follow-up question. I'm not familiar with Lutheran practice. Aren't they just kind of like Catholic rite?
Oh, no. No, no, no. They are very, very far away. Unfortunately, they're not like the Orthodox. Now, the Orthodox are so close to us because they have all seven sacraments. Remember, the Lutherans... Now, I should pause here a moment. There is much that joins us together, to be sure. Actually, there's more that joins us together than actually divides us. So, you know, the belief in the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the divinity of Christ, you know, baptism, you know, we have the same baptism and such. There is much that joins us together. However, there's a lot that separates us as well, because they don't have apostolic succession. Remember, Luther was not a bishop. He was only a priest. So he did not have the power to ordain anyone. And so they don't have valid sacraments. They don't have apostolic succession. So they don't have a valid Eucharist, even though they believe in a kind, at least some Lutherans. You talk to some Lutherans today who don't believe anymore in the real presence, but they do believe in a kind of real presence. It's different. It's consubstantiation, which I argue makes no sense, but that would take too long to explain right now. But the fact is, they don't have the real presence, because in order to have the real presence, you have to have a valid bishop and a valid priesthood. So there is much that separates us as well. And then when we get into the teaching about sacraments and our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, we differ a great deal as well.
Drew, thank you. Time for us to take a quick break. There's lots of folks on the line, so just a quick warning, we're going to go quickly when we come back. So if you can just get your questions ready, those who are on the line waiting, and kind of state them very briefly, we'll get everybody in if we can. Right now, 10 to 25% off everything at shop.catholic.com. In some cases, more than 25% off. Head over to shop.catholic.com and get your deals right now.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Into the lightning round, because we got a lot of people on the line. So if you could get to your questions as quickly as possible, just straight into the question. When I get to you this segment, we'll get you an answer if we can. Up first, Marciano right here in California. Marciano, your question for Tim.
Hello.
Hi, Marciano. Your question for Tim, please.
Hey. Yeah, so my question is, I've been hearing lately in Facebook, basically in Facebook, that Protestants, you know, the other churches, they're not Catholic. They post a message about, you don't follow religions, you follow Jesus.
Yes.
And my question is there any place in the Bible that I can say, yeah, this is what Jesus says about religion?
Yes.
And, you know, I don't know. I feel
yeah.
I
kinda, that's actually very common right now, is this idea that I don't follow a religion, I follow Jesus.
It is, Marciano. That is a really important question. What you want to do is share with them James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, because St. James obviously does not agree with this anti-religion mentality, because he says, if any man thinks himself religious and bridles not his tongue, let him know his religion is in vain. For this is true religion, to visit orphans and widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So James is telling us religion is a good thing, right? And he's telling us about what pure and true religion is. So obviously, St. James doesn't agree with those Protestants. Religion is not a bad thing. Religion is a good thing. And Marciano, unfortunately, this anti-religion mentality comes right from Martin Luther. And I don't think he fully understood it, but this is the logical consequence of Luther's teaching. Follow me on this, Marciano. Luther taught that our wills are entirely passive. This is the foundation of justification by faith alone. We don't need to do anything. We don't need anybody. All we need is Jesus. It comes right from Luther. He says the will is entirely passive. We can't do anything to cooperate with God. God either chooses us or he doesn't. And by the way, Marciano, this is in his book, Bondage of the Will. He says, Marciano, you and I are like a beast. This is a quote. If God gets on our back and rides us, he'll ride us to heaven. If the devil gets on our back and rides us, he'll ride us to hell. But the beast has no choice as to who rides him. That's Martin Luther. Well, think about it. And Luther himself didn't even understand the full ramifications of what he just said, because he still had devotion to the Blessed Mother. You can see in his 1522 prayer book, he still had devotion to the Blessed Mother, still believed in the Immaculate Conception, even though his theology completely eliminated it. And this is why. Because think about it, Marciano, if we can't do anything for our own salvation, what in the world can Mary do for us, or any of the other saints for that matter? It's entirely up to God, and that's where you get the me and Jesus. And ultimately, my friend, he destroys faith and he destroys religion in the process. Why? Because faith, Marciano, is a theological virtue. Yes, it's theological. It comes from God. It is a gift from God. Luther got that right. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, faith is a gift. However, it's also an act of the will. We must choose to be faithful. Revelation 2:10, we've talked about earlier, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 10, very famously in verses, I think it's 37 and 38, he says, if you cannot believe my word, believe for the sake of the works. In other words, you have to choose to believe. It's something you have to do as well, because faith is a theological virtue. Luther destroyed the virtue part of faith, and in the process destroys faith. And guess what else he destroys? He destroyed religion. Because religion is first and foremost something we receive. The Catholic Church was around a long time before me. It is a gift that I have received. Religion is a gift, but it's also a virtue. It's something you must choose to do. You act religiously if you want to get to heaven, as St. James says, right? Well, guess what? That's abomination to Luther, the idea that you can do anything whatsoever. So guess what he did? He destroyed religion. Marciano, your Protestant friends are blindly following a tradition of men that nullifies the word of God in James 1:26-27. James tells us religion is good and necessary. Your Protestant friends say, oh, I don't believe in religion. I believe in relationship. You know what? As Catholics, we believe both, because the Bible says so.
Marciano, thank you very, very much. Let's go now to John in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, your question for Tim.
Yes, hello. I'll make this as quick as I can. All right, so we believe that God is all love and all good.
Yes.
We believe his will for us is the best possible life we can live. And when I say best life in this term, I'm defining it as peace with God and walking with him through our earthly journey. We also acknowledge we don't know what God's will is for our life. We have no idea what it would look like. When we pray for things and we ask him to do things for us, God, please bless this person because they're sick. Number one, that's implying that God isn't already blessing that person to the most of his ability. Like something extra is going to happen to that person because we pray for them. Or, you know, God, heal my leg so I can walk again. But what if God's will for my life is for me to learn to love him with this leg? Maybe this bum leg is going to give me strength in another part of my life. So I'm actually praying for something that is not best for me.
So are you asking, John, why do we pray? It sounds like it sounds like your basic problem is, why pray at all? God knows what everybody needs, and he's going to take care of it.
Right. So do we anticipate God to physically like change something in our lives when we pray for him?
All right.
Like, okay. When we pray for things to happen?
Well, John, here, you ask a fantastic question. Here's the key. The reason why we pray is because God commands us to. In sacred scripture, you know, as you know, I'm sure, John, St. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, first of all, that prayers, thanksgiving, intercessions be made for kings and for leaders and for all men. Why? Because God wills all to be saved. St. Paul, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So notice, God wills for us to pray, number one. Number two, there's, of course, a reason for that. The reason is, John, we need God every instant of our being. Look, my next breath is a mercy from God. I am not owed my next breath. I am absolutely dependent upon God for my every moment's existence. Prayer is simply acknowledging the truth of that. Lord, I need you. Now, there's a third thing that I think there's a fatal flaw in your reasoning when you came to the table here and asked the question. And that is, you said God is already blessing everyone to the greatest extent that he can. False. That is not true, my friend. God does not pour out blessings on everybody to the greatest extent. No. In order for there to be love, my friend, we got to get back to basics here. God gave free will to both angels and men, which presupposes God does not coerce. He doesn't get pour out. I mean, he could overpower us, John, if he so willed. But God willed for there to be love. And so he, even in creating the angels, he steps back and he gives them freedom to choose. And the angels had to choose whether to serve God or not. Two-thirds of the angels chose God. One-third chose against God, and that's Lucifer and his cohorts. Adam and Eve. Now, God could have created Adam and Eve as robots, and all they could do was the good, and God would just bless them, as you said, as much as he possibly could, but there wouldn't be love. God willed something deeper and better, a choice so that there could be real love. And with real choice comes the possibility of real evil. And once evil enters into the picture, once again, John, God doesn't overwhelm all the time, right? He allows for freedom and he gives grace for there to be healing. And so really, our lives are all about the dance. It's the dance. God leads. He asks us to follow, but he never dominates us. Now, John, you're right. It may well be that when we pray, I have six aneurysms in my brain right now that could pop and I could be dead anytime now, all right? I have one aneurysm on my ascending aorta. I've gone to Lourdes. I have people praying for me all over the world. But guess what? It might not be God's will for me to be healed. If he wills to take me tomorrow, please God, keep me in a state of grace, right? But that doesn't mean I don't continue to ask him to heal me. I have seven kids to raise. I have real reason to believe it'd be a good thing if I hang around for a while, right? But that doesn't mean I'm right, but I act on that and I ask God. And I'll leave you with this, John. There's a lot more we could talk about here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 6. I'm going to give you homework. Read it. Paul the apostle, who was caught up to the third heaven, saw Jesus and heard things, as he says, unlawful to even speak. That's the kind of revelation St. Paul had. But guess what? He was given what he called a thorn in the flesh. And he said, I asked God three times to remove it. And Jesus said, no, no, and no. Right? That didn't mean he didn't stop. He kept asking, obviously. Jesus said no, and he asked again. Jesus said no, and he asked again.
Yeah.
And finally, Jesus said, look, the answer is no. And why? St. Paul was given a revelation. Because of the abundance of revelations he received, he was given a gift of a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted in pride. And so God had a plan for allowing that thorn in the flesh. And so Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for in your weakness I am made strong. And then Paul says, I will therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell within me. So we all are in the dance, John. We're asking God to heal us. Please, Lord, we need you. We need healing. Change us, transform us, knowing that God's going to do what's best for us. We trust the outcomes to him, and we continue to beg him for what we need. And then God will give us revelation as we go along. He'll give you a little nudge saying, you know what? I think it's time you move on from this and move on to something else. That's all about the dance, my friend, but great question.
Thank you, John, very much. And we have a free ebook for you, John. Just go over to shop.catholic.com and click the free ebook banner, and it's 20 questions on prayer. And I think you will really, given your interest in this, you will really enjoy it. It's a very brief little booklet, but I'm sure you'll get a great deal out of it. That's over at shop.catholic.com. Tim Staples is our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization. Thank you very much for 2 hours, Tim. Thanks.
Too much fun, my friend. God bless you all. Have a great weekend.
Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.